Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would remind us who you are and how important you are even to us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. This week, I read a book by John Mark Comer called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And so right there, there's a whole sermon there, but we'll save that one for some other time. But in it, Comer points out that too often in our lives, our priorities sometimes get out of whack. See if you can resonate from this passage in the book. You feel disconnected from your identity and calling. You're always getting sucked into the tyranny of the urgent, not the important. Your life is reactive, not proactive. You're busier than ever before, yet still feel like you don't have time for what really matters to you. Months often go by, or years, or God forbid, maybe it's been decades, and you realize you still haven't gotten around to all the things you said were the most important in your life. Now, hopefully, you don't resonate with that. But my suspicion is that for most of us, there's just too much that needs to get done. There are too many demands that are made on our lives, and we just don't have the space or the time or the energy to do what's truly important. Because, of course, the reality is that we are all just too busy. What's more, and much more importantly, that same busyness may also get in the way of our faith. Comer tells of a study that surveyed over 20,000 Christians across the globe and identified busyness as a major distraction from spiritual life. Listen carefully to their hypothesis. It may be the case that, number one, Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, which leads to God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, which leads to more conformity to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload. And then the cycle begins again. Imagine that. In living lives full of hurry and busyness, we end up losing sight of God, which only makes us more susceptible to becoming more busy and more overloaded and more hurried. Because, of course, when we're that busy, our faith, and more tragically, sometimes even God, simply become inconvenient. But I'm getting ahead of myself. First, let me remind you where we are and where we're going. That's where we're coming back to. If you remember, we're working our way through the second half of the book of Acts. We're almost to the end. I think there's just one or two more weeks as we continue to recognize how we as a church and as Christians have been not just gathered here to be here in this time and in this place, but we've also been gathered together in order to be sent out together. We are filled in order to flow. And therefore, it's worth asking the question, how are you being filled? How are you filling others? And why should your faith be flowing? To that end, in this series, we're looking to Acts for pictures of what it means to live out our ministry and our mission out in the world. And so we're looking at Paul and these early Christians to try and figure out how do they live the gospel? How do they bring the gospel? And then maybe can we do that as well? And so if you would, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, verse 23. Acts 23, verse 23. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that Paul has been heading toward Jerusalem and heading toward trouble, and last week he found it. Some Jews from Asia found him, accused him, then proceeded to capture and try and kill him. And the Romans then had to step in and actually save Paul's life in order to restore order. At this point, Paul let them know he was a Roman citizen, which comes with certain rights and privileges, among them the right to a fair trial before you got beaten instead of the other way around, which was, if you're not a Roman citizen, they did it the other way. Between where we left off last week and where we are today, Paul has stood on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Basically, that ended up in an uproar as well, at which point it's found out that there's a plot to assassinate Paul. The plot is told to, wait for it, Lysias. He's going to be in the story today. The plot is told to Lysias, the Roman who's in charge, and that's where our story picks up today. Acts chapter 23, verse 23. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows, Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him at once to you. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order to not weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader to the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Amen. As we come to the end of Acts, we're taking these long sections, but the story, it's not a bad story. To recap kind of where we are today, we've been in Jerusalem. We're on our way to Caesarea. Claudius Lysias is the Roman in charge. He's sending Paul to the governor, Felix. It's a classic case of this looks like a mess, so let's send it up the chain of command and make it somebody else's problem, and hopefully it will get lost in the bureaucracy and not end up back on my desk. To keep Paul out of trouble, since at this point, every time he opens his mouth, someone gets mad, they send him with a very substantial armed escort. 400 soldiers, 70 cavalry. Though it's possible this has more to do with trying to impress the governor or move some troops around. Either way, this is a lot. That's a serious contingent of people that are going with Paul. Anyway, Paul gets to Caesarea, and then he has to wait for the trial to start because the opposition hasn't arrived yet, since they didn't have half the Jerusalem garrison to escort them. Now, as a piece of background, Felix has been a ruthless leader. Despite all of the brown-nosing that was happening earlier, Felix has been ruthless. He has put down several Jewish uprisings in a really heavy-handed way. What's more, he's not in this role because of his leadership or his skill or his justice. He's in this role because his brother is a favorite in the court of Emperor Claudius and then later a favorite of Emperor Nero. So he got the job because of his brother, not because of his qualifications. So that's a taste of who's judging this trial. Anyway, when the plaintiffs from Jerusalem finally arrive, they go before the governor, and with some over-the-top flattery, they present their case. Paul's a troublemaker, he's a leader of this Nazarene sect, and he's tried to desecrate the temple. So we stopped him. In other words, remember, Felix, how you've put down Jewish uprisings in the past. This is one of the guys who's going to start one. So we can take care of this early. You can just get rid of him. No uprising, and you don't have to do anything about it. At which point, it's Paul's turn to make his defense. He does use a little bit less flattery and then flatly denies being a troublemaker or desecrating the temple. But he does acknowledge that he's a member of the way, but points out, of course, that that's not illegal. What's more, since it's Paul, he also finds some ways to sneak the gospel in there as well. Either way, this is not an easy or obvious decision for Felix, not least because if he says Paul's guilty, he's disagreeing with his own Roman official and the Jewish Sanhedrin that both said he wasn't guilty. But if he says Paul's innocent, he'll have upset a mob of Jewish people who are clearly upset by this Paul. And let's remember, he looks bad if there are riots under his jurisdiction, which is why he's been so ruthless thus far. All that to say, he finds the perfect solution: procrastination. Let's just wait. Let's wait till Lysias gets here, who's the guy who originally brought him. We'll wait till he gets here, and then I'll decide your case. In other words, he wants to consult this lower local official before he decides the case, and hopefully by then, everyone will have forgotten about this whole mess, and I can do whatever I want. But since he has some understanding of the situation and the way, he keeps Paul under guard, gives him some freedoms as well. And this is where our story gets interesting and where I think we may find a sermon for today. We are told that Felix and his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, send for Paul, listen to him as he speaks about faith in Jesus. And then in one of the most wonderful and telling verses in the whole Bible, verse 25 says, "And Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.'" When I find it convenient, I will send for you. I want to spend some time there. So I want us to focus on really those last couple of verses. I want to look again a little harder at what was Paul talking about, look at Felix's response, and then finally try and figure out, are we more like Felix or more like Paul? And how do we change? But we start with what Paul's talking about. Of course, he begins by talking about faith in Christ Jesus, trusting Jesus as Lord. Not that we're shocked by that by Paul. I mean, we've talked about it last week, but Jesus is the reason, the why behind everything that Paul does. And so it's no surprise that he leads off with Jesus. And let's face it, with Drusilla being Jewish and her husband being knowledgeable about the way and interested in God, they are exactly Paul's target audience. This has been what Paul has been doing now for years. Starting in the synagogue, he goes to the synagogue and presents the case. Jesus is the Messiah. And then he goes to the Gentiles and those who are interested in God, and he tells them, "Let me tell you about Jesus." And so this is exactly where Paul is. This is what he does. But from there, he starts preaching and teaching a bit, adding a little bit of urgency, adding a little bit of weight to the message as he shares with them three other points: how we are to do right, how we are to be in control, how we are to stop doing wrong. And let's not miss that Paul is hoping to encourage Felix to change his ways, to repent, to follow Jesus. As with many Roman leaders in that time and in that area, Felix's personal life is not without its blemishes. And yet, of course, we can't be too hard on Felix because we recognize sometimes we have trouble in these areas as well. It turns out I don't always do what's right. It turns out there are times when I have trouble with self-control. It turns out there are times I do what's wrong. One commentator I read kind of got at these a different way. The state of our righteousness has to do with our past, and our level of self-control has to do with our present, and then finally, obviously, the judgment to come happens in the future. In other words, this is an invitation to live different in our past and our present and our future. Of course, we also acknowledge that Jesus has saved and is saving and will continue to save. Which is good news. But that's not what Felix and Drusilla are hearing just yet. That being said, all of this is a healthy reminder that we need to continue to work with Jesus as he changes us from the inside out. Because, of course, we acknowledge that even we need help. We need to repent. We need to follow better. We need Jesus. And as we think about how we respond to all of that, let's look at how Felix responds. You'll notice his first response is fear, which it's worth noting implies that at least Paul is getting through to him. I mean, Felix is hearing what Paul is saying and understanding him. Something about hearing about righteousness and self-control and judgment can often stir up in us guilt, maybe even shame. It can prick our conscience a little bit as we consider some of the ways that we sometimes fall short. But Felix's next response is my favorite, as that discomfort is made manifest in the most revealing of ways. Felix sends Paul away and says, "When I find it convenient, I will send for you." When I find it convenient. Another translation says it this way: "When I find the time, I'll come back." In other words, I want a little bit of what you have. I just want to be in control. I'm interested, I'm intrigued, but other things are more important. This is challenging, but I don't want to be changed. I wonder how many times is that our answer in our lives? Absolutely. when it's convenient. I want to work on a difficult or disordered part of my life. And I'm totally going to get there. I mean, it's not convenient right now, but when it is, I'm going to do it. I want to learn a new skill, maybe master a new discipline. It's not a good time right now. I want to have an important or hard conversation, maybe later. I want to do what I'm supposed to do, but it's just not convenient yet. Never mind that something hard to do is never convenient. I wonder how often do we relegate what's important to our convenience? And maybe more importantly, I wonder how often do we relegate our faith to when it's convenient? Because, of course, faith is about living a different way. Faith is about relationship. It's about trust and love and hope. And therefore, faith always takes time. But therefore, faith is never convenient. And it makes sense because it's not urgent. It's not easy. It's not immediate. It's not quick. Instead, faith is a continual choice. It's an intentional way of life. It's a different set of priorities. And thus, it's not something that we'll ever find time for. It's something we have to make time for. Of course, practically speaking, then, what does that look like? How do you do that? Because yes, our faith should be the most important priority in our life, but at the same time, the reality is we've made a lot of other things pretty important as well. Our families, our jobs, all the other things we fill our days with. But in this, I worry, are we becoming more like Felix? Do we live our faith only when it's convenient? I'll get to it. I know it's important. It's Monday morning. That's not a good time. It's Tuesday. That's a meeting day. I can't do it on Tuesday. Wednesday and Thursday, I got all that work to do. So, I mean, I'll get there, definitely. Friday, I'm focused on some other things on Friday, and then Saturday, and then we're back around again. I know it's important. It's just not convenient. Especially when our faith wants something from us or costs something or takes up too much space or time or energy. We tell ourselves we should spend time with God, but of course, it's just not normally very, well, convenient. And we wonder why our faith doesn't necessarily seem to be growing all that deep. Then we contrast that to Paul. Because regardless of what's happening in his life, even when he's shipwrecked and lost, even when he's seized and arrested, even when he's working, even when he's put on trial and placed under guard, even when he's facing the most powerful people in the land, even then, somehow he puts his faith first. And in none of those situations, I would point out, is faith convenient. It'd be far easier if you're up in front of these Romans to just not mention faith. That's not convenient. And that's not to say that he doesn't do a lot of other things in his life. He absolutely does. But somehow his orientation to life is always God being first and only priority. And then everything else happens as it's convenient. I wonder how we would be different if we could live more like Paul. Or maybe we could go back even a little further and remember how Jesus didn't do what was convenient, even to the point of a cross. Not because it was easy, but because he loves us. That's what faith is. Not just doing what's hard, but doing what's important, putting God first, even as it's not convenient. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that sometimes, maybe too often, we give you what's left over. We carve out a little niche for you, but not too much, and everything else, maybe if there's extra, you can have it. Which is backwards. Lord God, help us to re-put you on the throne, to remember that you are God, that you are first, that being with you is the most important thing. Spending time with you is the most important thing. We pray that you would help us to reorient our lives anew, even today. And we pray that you would help us see that as we put you first, everything else falls into place, into its proper place, in a better way. Lord, help us be more like Paul. Lord, help us be more like Jesus. We pray these things in his strong name. Amen.